The confession of faith this evening comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 168. If you have your maroon hymnal in front of you, it's found on page 962. Page 962, question answer 168. As we begin thinking about Lord's Supper, which is coming this evening, this catechism question prepares us for that. The question 168 is, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is shown forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union in communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, in their mutual love and fellowship, each with one, as members of the same mystical body. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 41 this evening. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41 is our passage this evening. When we read the New Testament record, especially in the book of Acts, you're going to see terms that are going to be used sometimes interchangeably. Sometimes they almost look like they're synonymous. Sometimes it looks like they're almost different. Two of those terms is the terms baptized in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Again, at times they're used almost interchangeably, describing the same phenomenon. At times in the book of Acts, it almost looks like there's a distinction between those two. I'm just going to follow where R.C. Sproul goes with this because I love R.C. Sproul and I think he's probably giving one of the best perspectives on it. When he is asked, what does that mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Here's what he says. He says there's a distinction between being born of the Spirit, which is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, which causes you to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, versus the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So we read about what Pastor Chris talked about last week was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we see happening at the day of Pentecost. And then you see it happening throughout the book of Acts. We understand, looking at Acts chapter 2, that the people who were baptized in the Holy Spirit were already believers. They already were regenerated. So again, most churches would affirm that the primary meaning of that term or phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, is the work of the Holy Spirit giving one who already has been regenerated a real deep ability to carry out the mission and the vocation of a Christian. But that's what that really means, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see the charisma, the gifts of empowering of the Holy Spirit was usually limited to only a few individuals, maybe a few priests and prophets, mediators like Moses. But at Pentecost, what you notice is that baptism of the Spirit, that equipping to be faithful in mission, is actually now given to all people. It's given to all Christians. And that's the whole point, I think, of Pentecost and really the whole point of the New Testament moving forward, is that now all of the people of God have been equipped and empowered from on high to carry out the task that God has given to us. So you notice in Pentecost, Pentecost is closely related to the Great Commission. Jesus says, right before Pentecost, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth. But before you go, tarry in Jerusalem. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you can go out and carry out the mandate. So again, it's that baptism of the Holy Spirit which equips, it empowers the church to do the mission that God has given to the church. When the Spirit equips or baptizes us, it can also mean that we are so immersed in the Holy Spirit, especially the work that the Holy Spirit does in Scripture, that as you read the Word of God, the Word of God just gives you an extra measure of sense of its reality in your life, that you, again, the difference we mentioned last time I preached on D. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying the difference between a boy being held by his dad's hand, knowing that his father loved him, versus the father taking him into his arms and saying to him and showing him the extent of his love. That is the difference here, that the Bible also talks about the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the clothing of the Spirit, as also doing that in your life, where you can have such a sense through the power of the Holy Spirit of God's abundant love for you in Jesus Christ that then fear of man, fear of reproach, fear of the world, all gets pressed out because you are experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. And again, you notice that, especially when you look tonight at the life of Peter. I mean, just before this, only a few days before this, Peter had denied Jesus three times. Again, when he was asked, do you know who that man is? He goes, no, I don't know him at all. In fact, he swore that he didn't know Jesus at all. And now you have Peter standing up in the fullness of the Spirit, and he is no longer afraid what thousands of people could do to him as he preaches to a massive crowd. And I think this is what, again, we should long for and pray for, that the same Holy Spirit who regenerated our hearts would also work within us, giving us the fullness of the Spirit so that we would be bold, we would be courageous, just like Peter is in our text, and that we'd be faithful in doing the task of mission. So you notice in the text, what I think is what the fullness of the Spirit produces is three things you notice in the text. The fullness of the Spirit is going to produce gospel courage, gospel presentation, and then gospel response. Let's pray before we get into the text this evening. Heavenly Father, would you now give us the ability again to hear you? Again, it's amazing how you condescend to give us your word, and then you give us the Spirit to make those words clear. And so I'm praying, Father, that tonight, even as we hear you speak to us through your word, that Holy Spirit, you would impress these things upon our mind and upon our hearts so that it wouldn't just be true to us cerebrally, but it would be magnificent to our hearts, so that our hearts would be changed in the primary loves that we have, loving you above everything else, and then wanting to obey you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there was added to the church about 3,000 souls. When a believer experiences the fullness of the Spirit produces within the believer gospel courage. If you look at verses 4, 6, 7, 11, and 31 of chapter 2, you hear repeated words, speak. which is a common word for common speech. You're basically testifying to something that you have witnessed. But when you get to verse 14, that word's going to change. And it's going to say of Peter that he lifted up his voice and addressed them. And that word in the Greek is more than just speaking. It's actually addressing in a formal way. In the Greek, it's a really dignified word that talks about elevated speech that has a sense of force to it. So Peter's standing up, and he's going to be declaring words that have a sense of force, a certain sense of persuasion to them. And then you notice here one of the first sermons that we're going to see in the book of Acts. Throughout this sermon, you notice Peter using what has often been called Greek forensic rhetoric in the sermon. He refutes, he indicts, he directly appeals to the hearts of those who are listening, and he's seeking a response. Now again, consider the context here. You have a mixed audience of Jew and Gentile, primarily Jew. You have a mixed audience of believer and unbeliever who have just witnessed God's miraculous power at Pentecost. You've got common Jewish men who had no formal training, no extra language training, who had just had been speaking in the native tongues of all the people who had visited from around the Roman Empire. And that miraculous event causes some, which you noticed back in verse 12, to be amazed and perplexed, and then other people to start mocking, saying, obviously these men are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now it's when Peter recognizes that, that he rises up. And again, he rises up before thousands of people, and he boldly begins to declare the truth and the power of the gospel. I think it would be easy for us, again, to skip over this point, but again, that's one of the marks, I think, of the fullness of the Spirit, is that when you and I are experiencing the fullness of the Spirit, it just gives us this gospel courage to publicly make known what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. Again, there are many fine, regenerated Christians who are surrounded every day by believers and unbelievers who observe or hear something to which they don't have an answer, where somebody near you at work or at school or in your neighborhood is asking the question, what does this mean? Again, many fine, regenerated Christians have people like that around them, and yet we don't respond, we don't speak, we don't take any step to help our believing or our unbelieving friend understand the fundamental answer to the question, what does this mean? When the tsunami struck Thailand in 2004, and when in New York the Twin Towers were struck by terrorists in 2011, the immediate response by a vast majority of the world was asking the question, what does this mean? Christians were longing to grasp, how can a good sovereign God with such power allow such destruction and suffering? Unbelievers were longing to have some grasp on, is evil ever going to get curbed? What does this mean for the pathway of humanity moving forward? And so in that moment, the average Christian now found themselves surrounded by many people asking a very existential question about life. There's confusion, anger, despair, and doubt. Many people were saying, what does this mean? And the church was given an opportunity to give an answer to that fundamental question, what does this mean? Again, I love looking at this text because you think, like, 2 months prior, Peter had been the man who was ashamed of Jesus, ashamed to even talk to just a simple servant girl in a courtyard about the fact that he knew Jesus, swearing he never knew him. And now this exact same Peter, now filled with the fullness of the Spirit, is boldly speaking of Christ crucified and risen. It's the fullness of the Spirit that equips Peter for the task. Again, when he rises to speak, it's the Spirit who does what Jesus said the Spirit would do, right? In John 14, 26, Jesus said what the Spirit would do is he would remind us of all that Jesus taught. So as Peter rises up, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit helps Peter recall and remember everything that Jesus had done and everything that Jesus had said, remembering even the Old Testament scriptures. But it's also the Spirit who floods Peter's heart with a really deep awareness of the love of God and the presence of God with him in the moment. We see Peter experiencing what Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, for those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what the Spirit can do when we are experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. Again, there's a lot of us sitting here tonight. If you took a test, you would all say, I know that God loves me, and I know that Jesus loves me. The question, though, is that experientially real to your heart? Like, is your heart and my heart so overwhelmed by the love of God for us in Christ that it becomes a controlling aspect over our heart, over our emotions, over our will? Does it control us like that? See, that's what the fullness of the Spirit does. It gives us this deep awareness of the greatness of Jesus' love for us, so that when we're so amazed at the love of King Jesus for us, it simply pushes out the fear of man. It replaces the fear of man with the fear of God. Again, you and I, we can't be Christians without the baptism of the Spirit. We can't be Christians without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But again, there are many regenerated Christians who live day to day without experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. We're just as timid as we were before we became a Christian. We're just as reluctant to face oppression as we were before we became a Christian. We're just as content to live a really comfortable Christian life where we're never going to face any reproach for identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. When we experience the fullness of the Spirit, we're able to see the breadth and the depth of God's love for us in Christ. And our union with Christ becomes so real to us. It gives us such security that we have nothing to lose by going out in public and being public about our faith. That's what the fullness of the Spirit does for Peter. That's what the fullness of the Spirit will do for you and I. It gives us gospel courage. Secondly, the fullness of the Spirit produces gospel presentation. One of the joys, I think, of looking through the book of Acts is you see sermons that Peter and Stephen and Philip and Paul are going to give. And these sermons are full of both apologetics and evangelism. And again, the content of their message is going to change depending on the audience that they're speaking to. So when you go to Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, to a predominantly unbelieving Greek audience who believes in a plurality of gods, you notice the sermon in Acts 17 doesn't even mention Jesus Christ. Instead, Paul is going to use the entire sermon to focus on the existence of one God who sovereignly controls all things. But here in our text, Peter is speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience who would have understood the Old Testament. And so again, you notice just the presentation of the gospel, it changes. The essence of the gospel doesn't, but certainly the way that it's presented will change based on the audience. And you notice in our text, again, before we jump into the actual content of the gospel presentation, just notice how the Spirit produces in Peter these twin virtues that you can't get produced in you any other way. It's the twin virtues of humility and courage. Notice, for example, the courage of Peter. I mean, he indicts the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, you, in verse 23, you crucified and killed Jesus. What audacious courage of Peter. Some in the audience maybe were actually still there at the crucifixion and they would have seen it. But many of these people were people that were spread through the diaspora. They're coming as far as Libya and Rome. Peter here is not being anti-Semitic. He's not saying that the Jews killed Jesus. He's pointing at all of us. He's saying all of us as sinners crucified Jesus Christ. It was our sins that placed Jesus on the tree of Calvary. So you see remarkable courage in the gospel presentation. But then you notice the humility of Peter. Look at verse 22. He addresses these Jews as men of Israel. Verse 29, brothers. He quotes from the Old Testament that they're familiar with. See, I love this. He has the humility to make their first point the first point of his gospel presentation. He starts his gospel presentation with the question that they had on their heart. What does this mean? And that's where he starts. Again, it shows remarkable humility. He didn't just start where he wanted to start, forcing them that way. He started where they had fundamental questions. What does this mean? Now you look at the gospel as Peter presents it, and you just see just the central things that when we present the gospel should be included. Look at verse 22, the life of Jesus. You yourselves know Jesus was a great teacher who did miracles. So he appeals to the life and the ministry and the mighty works of Jesus. Verse 23, the death of Jesus. Peter shows that the death of Jesus on the cross, it revealed man's culpability, but also God's sovereignty. It was man's sin that put Jesus on the cross, and yet it was God's sovereign will, as Isaiah 53:10 says, to crush the Son on the cross. Life of Jesus, death of Jesus. Verse 24 to 32, that whole section is the resurrection of Jesus. Peter shows how the resurrection of Jesus was predicted by the prophets, verse 25, and then witnessed by the apostles in verse 32. Life, death, resurrection, verse 33 to 36, exaltation of Jesus. Peter quotes from Psalm 110, speaking about how Jesus has been elevated to the right hand of God, a position of reign and rule. There you have it. Simple gospel presentation, right? Talking about sin, it was our sin that put Christ on the cross, and then life, death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. Again, Peter's primary focus in this is really consistent with most of the messages we find throughout the book of Acts. It's always going back to two historical events, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But for this predominantly Jewish audience, Peter is giving them compelling evidence, especially from the Old Testament. He's showing that the death of Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And he's saying that is a witness to the authenticity of what we have to speak. But the other thing that witnesses to the authenticity of what we're speaking is the changed lives of the apostles. And again, this is what the fullness of the Spirit can produce. So when you and I have unbelieving friends who are asking us, what does this mean? It's the Spirit who produces a willingness on our part to courageously speak about the centrality of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to speak about the centrality of Jesus Christ when your unbelieving friends, or even maybe doubting believing friends, ask you, what does this mean? For example, more and more Christians have absolutely no issue with the hookup culture. They have no issue with living together outside of being married. There's almost this passive resignation that this is just the way our culture is going to be. That is a great issue that begs the question, what does this mean? What does this mean? And again, it's interesting when the Apostle Paul is dealing with sexual licentiousness within the Corinthian church, where the church is basically wrestling with, what does this mean to live as a Christian in a sexually licentious culture? The answer to that question is the centrality of Jesus Christ, where Paul says, if you're living in any sexual sin, engaging in any sexual practices with someone who you are not married to, it's because you fundamentally don't understand the gospel. You really don't understand your union with Christ. You really don't understand the demands that your union with Christ is making upon you. In other words, when people might have been asking, what does this mean in the realm of sexual ethics, the answer Paul always goes to is the gospel and the centrality of Jesus Christ. To answer that question, what does it mean? Here's another area. If you turn to the book of Galatians, remember, Peter is sitting at a table with Gentile Christians. James and Jews from Jerusalem come to visit, and what does Peter do? He gets up from the Gentile table, and he goes and he eats only with the Jewish-only table. Again, notice what Paul does. Paul does not say to Peter, you just have bad table manners. You're not being really nice to your Gentile believing friends. In that moment, when the question is, what does this mean when you do that? The answer for Paul is always the gospel. He says, he confronts Peter and he says, you're not living in line with the gospel. I guess I'd like to encourage you to consider how many times right now in your workplace or at school or in meeting people or in your community, somebody around you is asking the question, what does this mean? What comes out of your mouth when someone says, what does that mean? Do you point to cultural solutions, government solutions, human intervention? Or do you always interpret the question, what does it mean, that the best answer is the gospel in Jesus Christ? See, when we experience the fullness of the Spirit, we become people who find ourselves more and more willing to share the truth of the gospel, but we also find ourselves, when we hear the questions around us, what does this mean? When our unbelieving friends can't make sense of something, we always want to go to Christ. We want to go to the finished and the ongoing work of Christ as being the best answer to answer that fundamental question. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit produces gospel response. What impact did the Spirit have on the listening audience? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So certainly when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit produces a change in their hearts, right? I mean, look, in verse 12, they had a question about information. What does this mean? But in verse 37, it's not a question of information. Now it's a question of personal counsel. What can we do with our problem of sin? And again, it's the Spirit that produces the cutting of the heart, not Peter. It's the Spirit who makes what first seemed like foolishness now seem like is deeply relevant. It's the Spirit who brings about the deep conviction of the heart that it was my sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the Spirit who produces the conviction of heart as a response to the gospel. So as Peter preaches the gospel, Again, it's only the Holy Spirit that does the work of regeneration in the hearts of thousands. Regeneration is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit where he grants spiritual life to dead sinners. That's not a work that we contribute to. It's a work of God and God alone. Just as an infant gets no credit for being born, man receives no credit or glory from being regenerated by God. But you see the fullness of the Spirit, not only you see the work of the Spirit in bringing regeneration, but notice there you see the fullness of the Spirit also in Peter's life. When the audience is convicted of their sin and say, "What shall we do?" it's the fullness of the Spirit that emboldens Peter to say to the audience, "Here's what you have to do. You have to repent and be baptized in Jesus Christ for salvation." In the gospel, you have two promises that are made by God. God will forgive your sin, and he will give the Spirit to those who belong to Jesus. But those promises come with two conditions. There has to be repentance, and there has to be faith. And in our text, Peter says, repent and be baptized. In other places, the apostles will call people to repent and believe, with baptism to follow. Those aren't contradictory. It's all saying essentially the same thing. So fundamentally, how do you know that the gospel is at work in a human heart? Well, you're going to see conversion. The Spirit's going to produce a willingness and a desire to turn from sin, to turn unto God, which is what repentance is. Then the Spirit's going to give the gift of faith, which is that willingness to identify with Jesus, to identify as someone who's named in the name of Jesus by being baptized into him. As Peter proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ, it's the Spirit that convicts the hearts, asking them to say, "What must we do?" To which the answer is, you turn to Jesus Christ by faith. And again, as Peter proclaims the truth of Christ, it's the Spirit that fills him to be unashamed to call people to repent and believe. Peter, again, is fundamentally asked the question, what can we do about our sin problem? And he says to the audience, here's what you do about your sin problem. You have to repent of your sin. You need to be completely changed by a complete new direction of your life. Again, for the Jew, this involved repenting of any form of self-salvation. For the Jew, it meant repenting of any form of using the law to achieve your own righteousness. Think of Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is what they had to repent of. Now, dear friends, tonight, as we close here, this is such a beautiful chapter because I think there's so many lessons in here that we can apply. One of them, I think, out of this chapter is just the absolute necessity for you and I to live lives that are completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's only the Holy Spirit that can produce regeneration in dead hearts, hearts that are enslaved by sin. It's also only the Holy Spirit that can take a sleepy, comfortable Christian and make them alive and emboldened to engage courageously in a culture around them when we live in a culture which is constantly asking the question, what does this mean? Again, if you are a believer, you already have the Holy Spirit within you. But again, that doesn't mean that you're experiencing on a daily basis the fullness of the Spirit where you're amazed at the greatness of God's love for you and you're growing in your sure identity in Jesus Christ. How can we know that? Well, again, look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Throughout the whole New Testament, whenever Paul is praying, you never hear Paul praying for good health, safety, comfort, and success. Even though those aren't, you can pray for those things. You just don't hear Paul praying for that. What he always is praying for is this, that we would be growing in our knowledge of God. That we would be so overwhelmed and gripped by the love of God for us in Christ, and we would recognize that the power of the resurrection is at work in our lives. In the book of Acts, when they have to choose deacons, and when they had to select people to go out into missions, there was one defining mark they were always looking for, and it was the fullness of the Spirit. So how can we grow in experiencing the fullness of the Spirit? Let me just suggest two things. Number one, we need to pray for it. If you go to the beginning of Acts chapter 1, at Pentecost, you have 120 people in an upper room, followers of Jesus Christ, and it says that they were devoting themselves to prayer as they were waiting for the Spirit to be poured out. Again, if you're a Christian, you are already a new creation in Christ. We are all justified equally. But again, there's some of us that are experiencing more of the fullness of the Spirit than others. There's certain times of the day where I almost feel like I'm more full of the Holy Spirit than at other times of the day. And usually those are times that are deeply connected with the hearing of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, and my immersing myself in the Word of God. Again, that's how the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit is not a mystical experience. It's not just an emotion you feel. It is an actual sense when you're reading the Word of God, it is being impressed upon your heart and your mind. So it's not just cerebrally true. It's changing the affections of your heart. I think that's what Paul means when he says, be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works through the Word of God to fill us more with his knowledge and his goodness and encouragement in Jesus Christ. And again, one of the blessings that God gives to the church is tonight, he gives us the means of grace. Tonight, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about the sacrament. Let me read the question, and then you can read the answer. Question, are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Answer, yes indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Westminster Larger Catechism. Let me read the question. What is a sacrament? Answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. Tonight, as we partake of the simple bread and the juice, may the Holy Spirit fill us with such a deep understanding and a deep grasp of the wonder of God's grace shown to us in salvation. And then may he compel us to live as unashamed witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our hearts to partaking of this table, we are so grateful, Father, that it is one more way in which we can grow in our understanding of your deep love for us. So, Father, would you prepare our hearts to partake this evening? Would you fill our hearts with a greater grasp of your deep love for us so that we would this week be thrilled to go out as unashamed, obedient witnesses to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.